George Orsini. Very encouraging. You don't want to hear me sing, it's not very encouraging usually. I heard Tim give you some introduction about myself last week. Tim's not here, so I can make up anything I like. No, Tim and I go back quite a while, and probably one of the best things I did was took Tim to a Rise Up conference where he met Carol, I believe. The thing I remember, I was into a Christian musician at that time named Don Francisco. Any of you ever heard Don Francisco? Tim didn't like Don Francisco, but all the way to Toronto and back, he listened to Don Francisco. So I keep telling him every time he thinks of Carol, he needs to think of Don Francisco. But he doesn't quite agree with me on that. But this morning we're going to have a message that I hope will encourage your heart in the times that we leave, and especially in the context of that of an assembly. Does anybody know where you was at on January 28th, 1986? Now let me take that to another level. Do you know where you was at when the Challenger spacecraft crashed on January 28th, 1986? There are a few events in our lives that when they take place, we can look back into our lives and say, I know exactly where I was at. I was in Baltimore, Maryland. I was working for a consulting company, an engineering company, and I remember being up in my office, and I was 23 years old. And the story came on, and there was rumors going around the office that the Challenger had crashed. And I distinctly remember the whole office having a sense of quietness about it. And we went downstairs, and that day we did not have internet. You know, we didn't have the access to things that we did today. And in the lower portion in the lobby was a security lady. We walked into our facility in Baltimore, Maryland. And in her little cubicle, she had a little 8-inch TV, and there was about 100 of us gathered around. And I distinctly remember walking to Subway. It was right before lunch, if I remember, a couple hours before lunch. And I walked the streets to Baltimore to the Subway, and I just remember the whole city was quiet. You couldn't hear a pin drop. 1986. You know, the Challenger was a very special thing to that of Americans. It was a scientific marvel, the first spaceship of its type that could take off and re-enter the atmosphere. It was kind of the pride of America. It was something we were very hopeful for. It had changed and revolutionized our space travel. And if you remember, on this particular one, they had what was a school teacher. Remember that? Pardon? Yeah, this young lady, and they went through this big thing, and I could still see her big bushy brown hair as she was practicing, and they would show all these films, and the media, of course, made a big deal about it, and it was a big deal. Here was this lady who was a very average American citizen, and now she's on this spaceship, the Challenger, going up, and all the astronauts were being trained, and 73 seconds after the space shuttle took off. I still have it vividly in my mind as you watched the space shuttle take up and it turned. And one of the booster rockets, you saw a bright flash, if you remember correctly. And the traffic controller that was in the newsroom saying, Mission Control, we have an issue. And it just disintegrated into thousands of pieces as it fell itself to the earth. And before our eyes, the pride of America, within those 73 seconds, for 73 seconds, we were proud of that spaceship. And then in a blink of an eye, in a moment of eternity, the spaceship was gone. And the events took place, and the investigation, and I'm an engineer by trade, and I'm kind of a historian buff, and I was reading about this, and they were talking about, if you remember, they had these two booster rockets, one on each side, and they did exactly what they said. They were boosters, and what a booster rocket did, it gave it the additional acceleration required to get through the atmosphere. And then, if you remember, they fell off. Well, within the booster rocket, it's a segmental type construction, and they have a little thing in it. Well, it's not little in terms of the booster rocket, but it was called an O-ring. And all an O-ring is, it's just like you have in your faucets. It's a little plastic gadget that goes between two different parts, and that O-ring, as it expands with under pressure, it seals it. So in this booster rocket was an O-ring, and this O-ring allowed the material to seal itself so that the fuel for the booster rocket couldn't go from one part to the other and not come out of the booster rocket. Well, that morning that the space shuttle took off, it was 20 degrees Fahrenheit. And what people don't realize was that the night before, it's very interesting, the developer of the O-ring was having a furious debate with NASA. The company that developed the O-ring sat down with NASA the night before and said, listen, it's too cold. If you launch the Challenger at 20 degrees Fahrenheit, we don't think the O-ring is going to function correctly. Now, if you think of the Challenger and you think of the millions of parts that goes into the Challenger, the O-ring, and I'm assuming each booster rocket had one or two apiece, it's a minor part, maybe in relativeness to the whole Challenger taking off and going into orbit. But the night before, the company that developed the O-ring, a company whose name was Morton Thodoff, debated furiously with NASA's engineers, and they said, we don't want the space shuttle to go up. But the space shuttle engineers, they said, listen, we think it can do it. So they overruled them the night before. So they went down and he said, we can't allow the shuttle not to go up. We've already delayed it a few times. So the managers of NASA put on their manager's hat and said, listen, it's going to cost us all this money. It's going to do this to put this Challenger into the air. So there was a compromise. The result of their decision on a 20 degree morning was the loss of multiple life. And if you remember the Challenger going up, the Pride of America in 73 seconds was dispersed all over the world. And the images we all have in our heads that morning was that of people dying. And behind the scenes was that of a compromise. You see, the failure is not because of this gigantic computer malfunction. It wasn't over this debate about the strength of the materials. It was a debate over a small, seemingly unimportant little part, an O-ring. But you see, as a result of that compromise, the ability to take that one part, for somebody to say, well, listen, it's not that important. As a result of the compromise that took place, it led to death. It led to the destruction of the Challenger program for a while. It was a stain on the space program of America. It was all because of compromise of one little part. You see, anyone who is part of a local church, and this is where I'm going to be going with this, as we think about the components of a local church, and I love the concept of a local church. You're a local church. You're part of a universal church in the sense of all called out believers. And Scripture says, for example, the Lord adds to the church what? Daily those who are being saved. So any born-again believer who knows the Lord Jesus, who has came into that relationship as part of that local church. And within the local churches, there are sometimes disagreements, and we talk about different things. You know, it's interesting, as I travel around some, and I'm not an itinerant speaker per se, but I do see differences between every assembly. And if you came to our assembly in Morgantown, we're roughly the same size as your assembly. We probably do some things a little differently. You know, and you do things probably a little differently than where you came from. You know, little differences. It's interesting, for example, at the Lord's Supper, I've seen one bread, I've seen loaves. I've seen one cup, I've seen multiple cups. I've seen wine, real wine, and that always cleans my sinuses because I never expect it when I'm at an assembly to have real wine. And but then, like at this assembly, and same as our assembly, I believe you use grape juice. I'm going to assume. But see, there's a little differences, okay? And we all have those differences. And I love to have discussions. I don't like to argue about doctrine. I like to have discussions about doctrines. But oftentimes, the things that we talk to other groups and other people, sometimes it can be very interesting, sometimes it can be very challenging, and sometimes it can be very disturbing, and sometimes it can lead to an argumentative spirit. But every group, I suppose, has a set of doctrines, and we I just don't like to use the word pride, but we really emphasize the teaching of God's Word. And I know that Columbus Bible Chapel, along with Crescent Hills, that this is the foundation to what we believe. And when we get into the Word of God and we peer into the Word of God, when we try to make decisions on what's right, what's wrong, how do we govern, we go into the Word of God and we look for precedents. You know, as it says of the Bereans, they did what? You all know this verse. They searched the Scripture daily to see what? That these things were so. Okay? And it's interesting, even this morning, I don't see the brother who's leading the Sunday school this morning, but he asked that question, you know. He got into this discussion between fellowship and friendship, right? But he started off with great foundation. I'll give him great credit on that. And he went back to the Greek on it and the Hebrew. And you look at the foundations of what these words meant. And that's a great place to start. Because a lot of times what the world says about something, or what we think the world says, is totally different than what the Word of God ultimately says. For example, if you take the word fellowship, when I talk about fellowship to most people, they think it involves one thing, a meal. A lot of people think fellowship involves a pot of food somewhere. Hey, we're having fellowship. But fellowship's much deeper than a pot of food, right? Okay, it goes much deeper than that. And he did a very excellent job this morning bringing those facts out. What's interesting in the world we live in, and me and I work in a secular world, a secular job. I work for the Division of Highways, so if you come to West Virginia and hit a pothole, it's not my fault. But that is the organization I work for. I oversee research, so I guess I'm the one that designed the mixed designs that are failing. So I get my own credit at that. But when we look at these type of things, and we look at our doctrine, and we look at what's important to us, people have often asked me, and a young man just recently emailed me, and he said, "Donnie, what do you think is the primary purpose of the church?" You know, and I bet if I asked that question here today, and I said, "Well, what do you think is your primary purpose?" And I think we can't always separate, too, the church from the people. The people are the church, right? The individuals sitting here today individually are part of this church. And the church isn't this building, and this is the first time I've been in your newer facility, and I love the coziness of it, and I love the outside, even how it even looks like a church, you know, maybe your stereotypes. I like it, you know, but this isn't the church, right? The church is you, right? Where you're meeting here, you're meeting in the school as you did before, you're meeting in somebody's home. The church, again, is those members of the called out people. And I think it's important that we think about the details of our assemblies. And it's important that we understand that sometimes it's the little things are just as important. But when we go back to that fundamental question that the young man wrote me, he said, "What do you think is the primary function or purpose of Crescent Hill Bible Chapel?" And that's where I attend in Morgantown. Some people may say, "Well, to show the love of God." And, you know, I can't disagree with all this. And some people may say, you know, it's about adherence to the Word of God. And I can't disagree with that to some extent. But as I've studied Scripture over the years, from Genesis to Revelation, and I'm going to really encourage you on this. This morning, I've heard the word, I bet you, 15 times this morning, between the breaking of bread and then the songs we sing, is the word, what do you think the word is? I'll ask you. Glory. Glory. You know, Scripture says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, in Corinthians, what? Do all things for the glory of God. And glory sometimes is something we may not understand very well, but I think this morning I'd like to show you the importance of glory, why it's important for an assembly to think about this. Because if we keep the word glory, the concept of God's glory, and the purpose behind our motivation for the things we are doing, I think it will make a tremendous difference in how we approach the details of our assembly, the details of our personal life, the details how we're a testimony to the world around us. You know, sometimes we can have a spirit of legalism, right? Probably we all get a little bit of that. Thou shalt, shall not. But there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what? Whatever I'm about to do, if it brings God glory, that's my litmus test. And if we use that as a foundation to help us through these situations, no matter what it was, I think it's a foundational part of God's Word. And from Genesis to Revelation, the concept of glory is so important, not only to the Father, but the purpose of His Son. We're going to look at that in a little bit, of the purpose of glory. Now, I like definitions. I am a word studier, to some extent, in definitions. We had an older brother in our assembly who was very influential in my life, named Herman Lum. I don't know if you ever met Brother Lum. Herman came to West Virginia from San Diego, California. He was one of 17 children. His mom and dad both died of TB when he was a child. He was taken in by an aunt and uncle. And Herman was one of those young, enthusiastic Californians that came to West Virginia to try to change the world for the gospel of Christ. And I don't think he ever got West Virginia out of him after being there a while. And Herman was a man who had a lot of influence in our lives, and we're not here to talk about Herman. But the one thing Herman always said about the word glory, and this is a very simple definition, was glory is excellence on display. That was his definition. Excellence on display. A more formal definition of glory properly is the exercise and display of what constitutes the distinctive excellence of the subject of which is spoken. So glory is that which sets something apart to make it special. It's the glory. In the scripture, I was thinking there this morning, the woman's hair, for example, is called what? Her glory, for example. In respect to God, His glory is the manifestation of His divine attributes and perfections. The term glory is used for the property of possession itself, which tends to throw around its subject a halo of glory. So we as a church, I like that expression, throwing a halo around. When we think of God and His glory, it's a halo around Him which sets Him apart, sets God apart for the excellent attributes, those things which makes Him different from anyone else in the world. And those are those attributes which we need to do, those things which we mimic, those things which we do that brings Him glory, which exceeds to put Him into the position that He needs to be in. The church is the place around our subject of Christ, a halo of His glory. And since the church is us, we individually and as a church collectively need to think about what are we doing in terms of the details to bring glory to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I'd like to do this morning, and this is where several years ago this concept really started hitting me hard. For years, and we're not blessed to have it right now, for about 25 years, my wife and I hosted a college Bible study in our home, and it was very well attended. We live in West Virginia University. We don't call it the university, like the Ohio State, but we're getting there someday, okay? And but we had this very active, we had a lot of college kids in our assembly at the time, and we had a great outreach. And one year, through the years, we did a study of the tabernacle. And we did about an 18 to 20 part study on the tabernacle. And who in this room studied the tabernacle? All right, awesome study, isn't it? There's a tabernacle in heaven, for example. But the tabernacle is a typology of Christ. It really is. And it's really interesting, and I can just touch the surface, but when you hear a brother like a Randy Amos or somebody teach on the tabernacle, it just knocks you back. We were at the men's retreat last year, and I'll put a little pun in for that, down in North Bend State Park. Randy Amos was our speaker, and he spent the whole meeting just talking about the lockets that put the tabernacle's veil into place, the numbers and how many, and he tied it all to Scripture. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, you know, he forgets more in 10 minutes than I know about the whole subject. But it's awesome as you go into the typology of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is found in the book of Exodus, chapters 25 to 32, but it's kind of intermingled in that whole end of the book of Exodus. And I'd like to start off with a reading this morning, so I'd like to start off in the book of Exodus, chapter 24 this morning. So let's turn into the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Moses here attends or ascends to the top of Mount Sinai. He's there for 40 days. And let's start reading verse 15. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 24, beginning with verse 15, says, "Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountains, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So it's here in this mountain the study starts. Moses goes in and he beholds the glory of God. And this glory consumes him, so to speak. And the children of Israel, looking onto the mountain, could see God's glory. And it's like a consuming fire. It was this beautiful thing of God's attribute there in a way that no one could ever describe totally. But it started off with God's glory. And he brings Moses to himself. And it's here that God gave him the instructions. He starts the letters, the instructions on building this earthly location for him to dwell. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 25. And we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. Well, let's just read 3 through 9. See, where I'm from, I'm supposed to have been done 25 minutes ago. So this is kind of good for me to run over in my own place here. Now, in my own place, I got a man that sits in the back pew, and if I'm 2 minutes over, he starts this. Because he knows the buffet at Golden Corral opens up in about 5 minutes. Now, if you have a buffet you need to get to, and I'm over 5 minutes, you're more than welcome to leave. Let's start in verse 3. It says, "And this is the offering which ye shall take from them, gold and silver and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. And let them," now notice verse 8, it's the key verse, "and let them make me," this is God, "a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle, "and the pattern of its furnishing, just so you shall make it." So God asked the children of Israel to put forth this beautiful elements to build this tabernacle. Now, for the sake of time and probably 4 pages of my notes, I'm going to give you a little summary of what I, if I had more time, I'd read. When the children of Israel left Egypt, if you remember, they kind of plundered the land. Do you remember that? And they took with them the plunder, the gold, the silver thing. And over the years, I've heard a lot of preachers say, well, they were getting rewarded for all those years they were in bondage. I've heard that expression sometimes. But the more I've studied God's Word, I believe God was preparing them for this tabernacle, and partially for this tabernacle. And what it talked about is, you go through this portion of Exodus, God says, we want people to give, but only to give with what kind of heart? Anybody remember? Pardon?
Voluntary.
Voluntary. It said a willing heart. In other words, he didn't say, listen, you've got 5 pounds of gold, you have to give 20% out of 30%. He wanted people to give with that of a willing heart. And it's like the church today. We only give what's willing of our heart, right? That's how we do things today. We're not forced, right? There's no gun up to the side of our head, right? Same with salvation. It's a free gift offered to us through the grace of God. And when it comes to the tabernacle, he talked about them giving, and it says that the children of Israel, and this is something that's fabulous in Scripture, he had to say, stop, you're giving too much. We need to hold you back, okay? We've got all the things needed to build that in the tabernacle. And he told them to actually stop and hold back. Let's look at a verse on that, because this always excites me every time I read it. Exodus 36 verse 6 kind of summarizes what I just said. Exodus 36 and verse 6. And it says, I'll give you time to get there. "So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more for the offering of the sanctuary, and the people were restrained from building. For verse 7, for the material that they had was sufficient to do all the work done, indeed too much." That's a different world than today's world, right? These Christians, or these people that were called out, these Jews that were called out of something, actually had to be refrained. Listen, don't give us any more gold. You know, I think these TV preachers could listen to this a little bit, right? You know, I wish they'd listen to a lot of things, but this is something they could listen to. But they gave of a willing heart because they saw the picture and the vision of Moses and the pattern. If you remember when we read back there in Exodus, God said to Moses, and this is important, I should have iterated it a little stronger when I was there, but he said, you know, we're going to tell you how to build this tabernacle. And we're going to give you the detail. And he calls it a pattern, all right? It's like a blueprint. I work with CAD drawings. Anybody ever work with CAD drawings? You know, they're detailed drawings. And it's kind of the same concept. It's a pattern. It's the directions. It's how you put something together. And God gave him a pattern for everything that was involved in the tabernacle, from the size of it, to the elements of it, to the materials. And when he looked at things and they went through the whole events of building the tabernacle, I'll give you an example. When he looked at the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, he said, for example, it shall be 2.5 cubits in length and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits in length. And it's overlaid with wood inside and out. And it had 4 rings of gold and it had 4 coverings or 4 corners and certain types of poles. And it had a mercy seat, which is a beautiful study in the New Testament, the mercy seat, and how it was made out of pure gold. And it had 2 cherubim, if you remember, of gold. And the pattern was given to Moses. And he was to obey that pattern, right? And he went through, and there's all these components of the tabernacle. We won't spend time from the table of showbread to the table, the bronze altar, or the basins. You had the laver, and you had the lavers, and you had the table of showbread, and you had the showbread. And I'll throw this in for free because this came in mind. There is one thing he didn't build for the tabernacle. There's not a chair found anywhere because the work was never finished. But the tabernacle is a wonderful story, and he gave all these details, down to the minute type of flower that went into the candle holder, all these little details. And then we come to this thing. After multiple months of working on it, and artisans, and God's calling these people, this facility, this tabernacle that was built out of materials of a willing heart, a place where God would come and dwell within the sanctuary with his people, it was at the time that Moses saw the work was complete. And we want to turn over to Exodus 40:16 first. So this is very important. Exodus 40 goes through the building of the tabernacle. They're actually putting it together. As we all know, the tabernacle was a portable location. It could pick it up and move it. That's what it was designed. God led it and through the children of Israel. And when you get to verse 16, notice this. It said, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. You see, Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern that God had given him. And he did it as God said to do it, right? Is that important, do you think? Amen. Did Moses say, for example, well, you know, God said that the mercy seat was solid gold. But you know, gold's pretty expensive. And do we really need it? We got to carry this thing through the wilderness and, you know, whatever gold weighs. And let's just make a wood and covering gold. But that, is that what God wanted? Or what if he took, I think there were pomegranates or some of the devices, some of the elements of the candle holder. He said, you know, I don't like pomegranates. They're too complex. They're too deal. Well, let's make them daisies. Okay, is that what God wanted? No. You see, Moses built it according to the pattern. And why was that? Why? Because every detail of that tabernacle is a picture, a typology of who? His son. And it was a place that God himself was going to come down and dwell in. And if you have good scholars, and I've read numerous books on the tabernacle, there's not a wasted square inch in that place that's not a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't try to get overly typology on some things, but it is. It's so beautiful as a picture of Christ. And when he had finished the tabernacle, right, and he finished it according to the pattern that God had given him, we go over to verse 33 of chapter 40. They had erected the tabernacle. And notice what it says in 33. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar. And he hung up the screen in the court. Now notice his last 5 words. So Moses, what? Finished the work. He had finished the work according to the plan, the pattern that God had given him on Mount Sinai. He kept it articulated to the points that God said it was done. And Moses erected it. And he kept it. And he followed the pattern. And he put gold where it was supposed to be gold. And he put purple where it was supposed to be purple. And he put the diamond or the precious stone where they're supposed to be. And he put the Holy of Holies in the other section. And he had it all in place. And notice what happened in verse 34. Moses said what? It was finished. Then notice what happened. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It started with glory on Mount Sinai, did it not? Remember? A simple man, Moses. Great story. By himself, on a mountain, and the glory of the Lord was seen. Sometime later, he followed the pattern God had given him to the detail, every detail, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's where God wanted to come and meet with man. What a beautiful thing. And you see, and this is kind of the conclusion of this part. God's glory was manifested because Moses was obedient to the details given him. He had constructed all that God had told him to do. Every detail. And it was through obedience to what he was given that God's glory filled that place. I've often asked a question to myself, and this isn't a big deep, I'm not a big deep theological thinker, but I've often thought, what if he would have disobeyed God in parts of it? And he said, well, it's finished. I think God's glory would have never came down and finished. Because he had not followed the pattern that God had given him to do. And that's a precept of Scripture, is that obedience leads to God's glory. Okay? Obedience leads to God's glory. And I think that's so important. Now, I've often said, and for the sake of time, we'll go over to the book of John. When it comes to the New Testament, God has given us a blueprint too. This could be a great part two message. Maybe another year if I get to come back, I'll give you part two. But God has given us a pattern in the New Testament. You know, I don't like to call the things the assemblies practice assembly truth. I'm not a big fan of that word. I like calling it God's pattern for the new church. Or it's God's attributes. It's God's truth. And we just practice it. Okay? They don't belong to us. They belong to all Christians as they're given to us in these things. But if we go over to John chapter 17. And I'll end with this verse as we think about this pattern. The book of John chapter 17. You know, when I think about my life in an assembly, we were just talking with this brother this morning. Assemblies are struggling around the world, number-wise. And we see places growing at a phenomenal rate. And we're all for the preaching of the gospel, and I'm not here by no means to talk about other groups. But I sometimes get very discouraged. You know, as people leave our church and people go to other churches. For this reason is, am I being obedient to the knowledge I have? And is that profitable to God? And the conclusion I've came to, and I feel very strongly about this from the conviction. When I read God's Word and it talks about, for example, the plurality of leadership, how I handle the Word of God on the little details of His Word is like the pattern given to the tabernacle. And every little minute detail is specific to God's pattern for how the New Testament church should operate. And it's not because we get bonus points by doing it. It's because it's God's plan. And by being obedient to God's plan, what does it do then? It brings glory to God. It doesn't mean we have to even understand it all. Right? It just means we're obedient to it. Okay? We come on the Lord's Day and we have a simple table in front of us. I talk to friends that go to the churches, for example, that maybe do it once a year. I was a Baptist. I got saved in a Baptist church. We would break bread and it was once every year, maybe, or every 2 years. And I didn't know much. They threw me my King James Bible and said, sit there. You know? But I'm thankful for the gospel. Okay, and they were faithful men. They really were. I'm not, but they never kept the breaking of bread. So what did the breaking of bread do? It's obedience. It's one of the two ordinances given in Scripture. When I come and remember the Lord on a weekly basis, that's bringing Him glory. All right? The more I do the little details of the assembly, the priesthood of all believers, for example, you're using your gift. Does that bring glory to God? Because He's the one that instituted the church and the gifts of the church and the details of the local assembly. It brings glory to God. When a sister follows what she knows in Scripture about certain things and her role, does that bring glory to God? You know, I've had this discussion with my wife, like on the head covering, and I'm not here to talk about the head covering, but if a sister tells me, I want to wear my head covering when I pray at home, am I going to say, well, don't do that. You're going to give God too much glory. If her motivation is to do these things, but the motivation says, listen, even in that circumstance, I'm doing it to bring God glory. You see, it's all about bringing Him glory. Corinthians says, whether we eat or drink, in the next part, whatever we do, it's all about bringing glory to God. So the things we do and the attributes of our heart and the little details of our assemblies, it's not about the numbers in the pew. It's about the consistency of obedience to what God has said in His Word, that we are bringing glory to Him through the details. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the megachurch says that wants people. And like again, I'm not getting on to the megachurches. It's about us being obedient to the knowledge we have. And ultimately, and I'll end on this, this is what Jesus did. You ever think about that? This brother shared at the Lord's Supper here this morning about John 17. I'm going to read to you the first five verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've seen. Now notice verse 4 and 5. I have glorified You on the earth. I have what? Finished the work which You have given Me to do. Then notice, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Think about it. What did Moses do? He finished the work. And in obedience to the finished work, what happened at the tabernacle? God's glory filled the tabernacle and all the world saw. What did Jesus Christ do? He was obedient to what? Even the point of death. We see Him in the garden crying out. There was no other way. He went to the cross. And like it says here, I have finished the work. And what happened next? It says, and now, O Father, glorify Me with Yourself. As I was in eternity past, is to bring You the glory. Think about that. Obedience leads to glory because the work was finished. What a wonderful thing. And it was in the details. Jesus was obedient to the point of death. We are to be obedient to the little things we know. And I'm sure everybody, we can all grow in this as we think about our assemblies and our lives personally. And I'll end on this. You know, I've often thought about my favorite verse in all the Scripture is Hebrews 12:2. It's been a verse I've always hung on to, looking unto Jesus, the finisher, the author and finisher of our faith. And I've always wondered about that little part, who for the joy set before Him. And for years, I always thought that that little part was, and it could be, as He mentions here in John 17, all the people that would come to heaven because of His obedience. And I'm not going to take away from that. But when I read John 17, I also think for the joy set before Him was in His obedience to death brought glory to His Heavenly Father. Think about that. It brought glory to His Heavenly Father. The cross did a lot of things, but one thing it did do, it bring glory to His Heavenly Father. And when I think of that verse, and you guys may be a lot smarter in Scripture than I, and I ponder on that verse a lot, for the joy set before Me, I think in Jesus' heart, knowing that being obedient to the cross, yeah, it brought a lot of people to eternal life. And He talks about that in the end of John 17. But He brought glory to His Heavenly Father through obedience to what He knew. So what I want to encourage you as an assembly here today, and you're about the size of our assembly in Morgantown. We struggle probably with some of the same struggles. Listen, don't worry about numbers. Okay? Don't worry about the church down the street. Pray for them. Now, if you're giving the gospel, give them. But do all things for the glory of God. The little details that you practice here this morning, I'm telling you, in worshiping Christ, may have brought more glory than 10,000 people singing a song they don't even believe in. Because you're obedient to the knowledge that you have. It's not about the numbers. It's not about the money. It's not about the building. It's about obedience to His Word. And I know you're a very faithful bunch here. The things you're doing, the things you're consistent in, the meeting, the breaking of bread, the keeping, the plurality of leadership, the priesthood of the believers, the using of gifts, the women's role, may look down upon on the world. We don't care what the world says. The pattern. Paul talks a lot about the pattern in the New Testament. The pattern that you're following isn't because it's just a cookbook. Ultimately, it brings glory to Him in those details. And that's in our personal lives and in assembly as a local body of believers too. So I hope that encouraged you. Stick to what you know is true. Be obedient to it. Practice it to the pattern that's been given to you. And understand it's not about your glory, it's about His glory. And every time you follow Him in obedience, it brings glory to Him. And He is worth every ounce that we can put forward to bring Him the glory. So I hope that encourages you here this morning. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to the presence of the one that we have talked about this morning, the one we know has set eternal life before us, where would we be yet today if it wasn't for Christ? We would be simply, as the Scripture says, lost, dead, on our way to hell. But yet, Christ, through grace, has came, and through faith we have accepted Him, and we have everlasting life. As we talk this morning, we pray that all we do in my own personal life is a life that is out of obedience, which leads to holiness, which leads to glory. This can be applied individually to my own heart. It can be applied to our assemblies. And we pray that those things, as we have discussions and we talk about the futures of our world, futures of our individual lives, the future of our churches, our assemblies, we pray we'll always keep that in the background of my mind. It's not about the numbers. It's not about what the world thinks either. It's all about what are we doing, how are we doing it to bring glory to You through obedience. We pray we encourage one another in this. And the things that we are doing to do this, please let us really encourage one another in that. We thank You for the group here today. I pray for my home assembly that You'll pray for them. I think of Tim even that's not with us. We love him in the Lord. We pray it all in Christ's name, in His name. Amen.